The psalm that I have read with you, Psalm 22, really forms the beginning of a beautiful triplet of psalms. Psalm 22, 23, and 24, they seem to go together. In Psalm 22, we're taken to a hill, we're taken to Golgotha. And when we come to Psalm 24, we're taken to another hill, called in Psalm 24, the Hill of the Lord. But you and I understand that between two hills, there must be a valley. And of course, Psalm 23 is the psalm for the valley. The psalmist speaks about that. He says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." There are many dear children of God who have been going through the valley experience, and they have got great comfort as they thought of Psalm 22, as they thought of the one who has been to Calvary and accomplished so much for them, and have taken great encouragement in the valley experience to look on to the truth of Psalm 24. In Psalm 22, we see the Savior suffering in weakness. In Psalm 23, we see him as a shepherd guiding in faithfulness. But when we come to Psalm 24, we see him as the sovereign reigning in righteousness. In Psalm 22, we learn something of his suffering. In Psalm 23, we appreciate something of his sympathy. But when we come to Psalm 24, we're learning something of his supremacy. Another person put it like this: in Psalm 22, we have the cross. And in Psalm 23, we have the crook, the shepherd's crook, thy rod and thy staff. And then when we come to Psalm 24, we have undoubtedly the crown. You will notice with me that this wonderful psalm is really a great testimony to the divine inspiration of our Bible. It was written something like 1,050 years before the Savior came into our world. You will notice it does speak about his coming in. "Thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast." But not only does it tell me about his coming in, it tells me particularly about his going out. That great exodus. You remember Moses and Elijah on the Holy Mount. In Luke chapter 9, they speak of his decease. They speak of his exodus, his great going out that he would accomplish at Jerusalem. Why I say it's a wonderful testimony to divine inspiration is this. You will notice that as we read this psalm, it brings before us a death. But what type of death? It graphically describes to you and I a death by crucifixion. "They pierce my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and they stare upon me." The interesting thing is this, that death by crucifixion was not invented in the minds of men until at least 500 years after this great psalm was written. That's why I say it is a wonderful testimony to the divine inspiration of the Word of God. I've often wondered what was the background of David writing this psalm. I know the Spirit of God directed him in every word that he wrote. But I try to imagine, and it's only my own imagination, but I trust you'll bear with me a moment. I've often wondered, could David perhaps have been out one morning, early in the morning, looking after his sheep, and he sees the hind? Well, that's the title of the psalm. The hind of the dawn, the hind of the morning. You know, that is really the only time of the day that the hind can call its own. When we had the farm outside of here, we had some woodland on the farm. And oftentimes we would have been over the fields about 5:30 or 6:00 in the morning. We would have seen the deer out, just getting that fresh bite of grass. That is really the only time of the day that they had to themselves. And I've often wondered, did David see the hind and the hart? And they're out grazing, getting that grass. But in the distance, They hear hunters coming, and the dogs coming, and they take to flight. But as they're fleeing, the hind gets caught in a snare, and the hart stands alongside, one devoted to the other. But as the dogs grow closer, and the noise of them come, the hart, as it were, is torn in two. Will it stay with the one that it loves? Or will it leave? And as the dogs are coming closer, the hart makes off. And as it were, from the hind, the cry comes up. Why? Why didst thou forsake me? Forsaken by the one that loved, and the one that loved it. You notice that is the beginning of the psalm. The true hind of the dawn. He says, my God, my God, why? Oh, the why of Golgotha. That is the very center cry of the Savior at the cross. And the very center word of the cry is why? Oh, the why of Calvary. The hymn writer said it pierced the mortal universe on high. Upon eternal shores the echoes break. That lone, that loud, that lamentable cry. My God, why didst thou me forsake? I want you to notice in this psalm some pictures of the enemies of the hind. And then we're going to see in this psalm some pictures of the sufferer. And then I want you to notice at the end of the psalm the circles of blessing, those that come in to the blessing of what it was accomplished in Psalm 22. The enemies in this psalm. The enemies of the sufferer. You will notice the first to be mentioned are bulls. He said, many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths, as a ravening and a roaring lion. Who were the bulls? Well, you appreciate with me that the bull is the clean animal. But here are the strong bulls of Bashan. Well, we're not left to guess in our Bible who the cattle of Bashan are. Amos in Amos 4 and verse 1, he speaks about the kind of Bashan, the cattle of Bashan. And who's he speaking about? He's speaking about the proud, arrogant, religious leaders of his day. Rather interesting. They're the first to be mentioned. Because they were the very ones that plotted for his death. And they were the ones that arranged his being arrested in the garden. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong, did you notice? Strong bulls. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. You know, Bashan in our Bible was famous for its pasture. That's why 2.5 tribes didn't want to cross the Jordan. They looked at Bashan, my, they say, we're cattlemen. And this is the very place. Here's the place for fattening cattle. We want to stay here. Here were the well-fed bulls of Bashan. The well-fed, as it were, arrogant religious leaders. And they're all there, arrayed around the person of the Son of God. Maybe I should say this in passing. 2.5 tribes went in and fought for ground. You notice that? They went in and fought for ground that they never enjoyed. You and I could do that, you know. We could fight for truth that we don't enjoy in our own soul. That's just by the way. Here they were, Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me. They gaped upon me, said the supper. They gaped upon me with their mouths, as a ravening and a roaring lion. They were energized by the lion. And if you're familiar with your Bible, you'll know who the lion is. Said Peter, in 1 Peter 5:8, he said, be sober, be vigilant, be watchful, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, goeth about seeking whom he may devour. You know, the lion roars only when it gets its prey. Mind you, the devil thought he had him. But how wrong he was. Said Hebrews 2:14, that through death, through the very thing the devil prided himself in, through death he destroyed him. He disannulled him who had the power of death. That is the devil. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So there's the bulls and the lion. Ah, but we've read of more. Said the sufferer of this psalm, dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. And if the bulls would remind us of the Jew, the dog would just remind us of the Gentile dog. You remember that woman, the Syrophoenician woman, in Mark chapter 7, when she came to the Lord Jesus about her daughter, and she addressed him as the son of David. He had no answer for her. She had absolutely no claim upon him as the son of David. He says, it's not meat. Not keeping. To take the children's meat and cast it to dogs. She says, that's absolutely right. That's truth, Lord. But even the little dogs get the crumbs that fall from the master's table when she was prepared to take her place. Just as a little dog, the Gentile dog, there was blessing for her. And so we have now the Gentile, the dogs. Did you notice how accurate is the text? It was the dogs that pierced his hands and his feet. That to me is a remarkable thing. That though the Jews cried for his death, the Savior didn't get a Jewish death. The way they would put one to death is by stoning. And we'll see the importance of that tomorrow evening when we come to John 19. Not a bone of the Passover lamb was ever to be broken. And if they had stoned him, practically every bone in his body would have been broken. He got a Roman death, a death by crucifixion. These Gentile dogs, they pierced his hands and his feet. But we've read of more. Not only have we read about the bulls and read about the dogs, maybe I should say, we've read as well about the dog. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. I want to make a suggestion to you that the dog might well refer to Herod. At the close of Luke chapter 13, the religious leaders of the day, they come to the Lord Jesus and they say to him, get thee hence, for Herod will seek to kill thee. Do you know what the Savior said? He said, go tell that fox. He's of the dog family. Go tell that fox. I have a work to do today and tomorrow and the third day. I will be perfect. So we have the bulls. And we have the dogs. And we have the dog. And we have the lion. Ah, but we have more than that. Save me from the lion's mouth. For thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. You notice not the horn of the unicorn. The horns of the unicorn. The word for unicorn is really the wild oxen or the wild buffalo. How will the wild oxen deal with its victim? Well, it would just take it in its horns and cast it headlong. And do the same again. Throw it headlong. And keep on doing that. Isn't that what they did to him? I read in Gethsemane that they bound him. And they took him to Annas. And if you read John chapter 18 carefully, you'll discover this. They bound him again. And they took him to Caiaphas. And they took him to the Sanhedrin. And Mark 15 and 1 says, they carried him. The word is, they hurried him to Pilate. As it were, he was carried along on the horns of the wild buffalo. Said Isaiah 53, he was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? And so they're all there. The bulls and the dogs and the wild buffalo. All energized by the lion. And there he stands as the graceful hind of the dawn. But I want you to notice not only pictures of his enemies. We have read in this psalm pictures of the sufferer. I want you to notice in verse 6 he speaks about himself as a worm. He says, but in contrast to the fathers, our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted and thou didst deliver them. But I am a worm, a numa, a reproach of men and despised of the people. I can understand in the book of Job, chapter 25 and verse 6, there's something on the language of Bildad when he said, man that is a worm, and the son of man that is a worm. I can understand God addressing Jacob in Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 14, and he said to him, fear not, thou worm Jacob. I can appreciate in a sense the sentiments of the hymn writer when he said, I'll creep beside him as a worm and see him die for me. But how could I ever understand the eternal Son of God speaking about himself as a worm? A worm in his lowliness. Oh, how low he became. I understand this word worm. Matter of fact, it's true. I looked it up. Oftentimes it's translated scarlet. Well, the word really is the scarlet worm. It's the same word as we get in Isaiah 1 and 18. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And this little scarlet worm was taken. And it was crushed. And because of the crushing of the worm, there is a dye produced of tremendous value. I think of something of what the Savior experienced at Calvary. I think of the language of Isaiah 53 and 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised. The word really is, he was crushed for our iniquities, dying, crushed beneath the load of the wrath and curse of God. But let me assure you, as it were, What a tremendous dye has been produced. Of tremendous value. It was only used in the East by the rich and wealthy. But let me assure you, there has been a scarlet dye produced because of Calvary. Precious, atoning, redeeming blood has been shed. It was Harry Ironside who preached many years in the city of Chicago. As he preached fast, not numbers would come to hear him preach on a Sunday evening. But oftentimes some of the local reporters would come from the press. And they would listen to his message. And then they would write an article on it in the press during the week. One Sunday evening when he got up to preach, he noticed a lady reporter come in and take her seat about three seats from the back. When he announced his subject, said he was going to speak that night on the blood of Christ. He noticed immediately he announced his text or his subject. He noticed her take her writing pad and pencil and shove it into her bag, set it down on the floor, folded her arms, sat the whole message through, rather disgruntled. The end of the service, when Harry Ironside went to the door to shake hands with the folk, and when the reporter came to him, she said to him, "Dr. Ironside, I'm absolutely shocked at you. A man of your intellect and learning, standing up there and talking for 40 minutes on something as common as blood." Said Dr. Ironside, "I want to inform you, my dear lady, that what you call common, the God of heaven calls precious. I trust we appreciate that. Redeemed, not with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. I trust we do appreciate the one who was prepared to be the scarlet worm, but I am a worm." And you notice what he said, "a new man." The word really is, but I am a worm and a nobody. Said Philippians chapter 2, he made himself. He voluntarily made himself of no reputation. I maybe should point out, there is a big difference between reputation and character. Reputation is what others think of us. Character is what a person is. My blessed Savior never made himself of no character. When they sought to attack his character one day, he said, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" And men were silent. But for you and I, he voluntarily made himself of no reputation. Psalm 69, he said, They that sit in a gate, they speak against me. That's the highest of society. They that sit in a gate, they speak against me. And then he said, "And I became the song of the drunkard." He was prepared to become the song of the very lowest of society. Oh, to appreciate tonight something of Christ as the worm in all his lowliness. He went down so very low. We'll never be able to plumb that. But let me assure you, he went down so very low to lift the like of you and I up to heights that we could never begin to appreciate. But not only does he speak about himself as the worm, you notice in verse 15, he speaks about himself as the potsherd. He says, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death." If he is the worm in his lowliness, I want to suggest to you, he is the potsherd in his lowliness. You say, "What's a potsherd?" Well, just simply means a piece of pottery. I understand the idea would be a potter has formed his vessels. He's put them on a tray. He's putting them into the oven to be fired. But in the process of doing that, there is a piece of pottery falls down into the oven. And after so long, he'll take the tray out of the oven. And by this time, he has fresh vessels formed. And he'll take those that are fired off the tray and put the freshly formed pots on the tray. And they go into the oven again. And that process goes on for a number of times throughout the day. But you say, what about the piece of pottery? It has been in the oven all the time. Until every particle of sap and moisture is dried out of it. That's how the Christ of God describes himself in this lovely psalm. He says, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. I reckon it was something like about 8 o'clock in the morning when they led the Saviour out to Golgotha. Mark is very precise in his timing, as every servant should be. Mark says it was the third hour, 9 o'clock in the morning, and they crucified him. At 10 o'clock, the Saviour is still impaled upon the tree. And those that are out in the east, you will appreciate, it's getting fairly warm by 10 o'clock. At 11 o'clock, he's still upon the cross. And the sun now has risen, and its heat. At 12 o'clock, when the sun is at its zenith and height, it is beaming down upon the sufferer on that centre tree. Until every, I say this carefully and reverently, until every particle of sap and moisture is dried out of his blessed body. He cries, my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. 3 times they offered the Saviour drink. As they were crucifying him, they offered him that stupefying drink. Wine mingled with myrrh. But when he tasted thereof, he would not drink. You know, we're told in Leviticus chapter 10, no officiating priest should ever partake of intoxicating drink. Let me assure you, the Savior was enacting the greatest priestly work that has ever been accomplished. When he tasted thereof, he would not drink. He would not take anything to dull his senses. Luke tells me that during his suffering, the soldiers came to him, mocking him. You notice that? Mocking him and offering him vinegar. What were they doing? Putting it up to his parched lips. And as he was about to drink, they took it away. They did it again. And he was about to drink, they drew it away. They came to him mocking him. Mocking him. And offering him vinegar. Let me assure you, it wasn't until the work was done. In John chapter 19, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, he said, I thirst. Said John, there was set a vessel full of vinegar. They filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. Don't forget, That was the last thing the world ever gave to Christ. Sour vinegar. You recall in John's Gospel, the first thing he ever gave them? John chapter 2, at the marriage in Cana of Galilee. He gave them the best wine. Wine in our Bible is the symbol of joy. What was he doing? He was just giving them a taste of the joy of heaven. And all they could give him in response was sour vinegar. My strength is dried up like a puncher. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. We were thinking a few evenings ago about the Passover lamb roast with fire. We could think of Leviticus 2, bacon in the oven. Not only is the Savior the worm in his lowliness, let me assure you, he was prepared to become the puncher in all his loneliness. But we've read about him in another aspect. Verse 20. Deliver my soul from the sword. My darling, from the power of the dog. That word, my darling, is the word that means my own unique one. My only one. It's the same word as we get in Psalm 22. Take now thy son, thine only Isaac. Thine own darling Isaac. Let me assure you, if the Savior was a worm in his loneliness, and a puncher in his loneliness, I want to assure you, he was a darling in all his loveliness. He never ever ceased. And he hung upon that shameful tree, and bearing the load, oh what a load, oh what a load was thine to bear, alone in that dark hour, our sins in all their terror there, God's wrath and Satan's power. But let me assure you, he never, ever for one minute ceased to be the Father's darling. I know there are mysteries about Calvary. Forsaken by his God, yes, but never ceasing to be the delight and joy of the Father's heart. I trust he is ours as well. Oh, to appreciate him as a darling in all his absolute loveliness. I'm not surprised the Shulamite said he is altogether lovely. I read in Psalm 39 and 5, man at his best state. Remember that. Not at his worst state. Man at his best state. Man at his very finest. It's altogether vanity. Don't get your eye too much set upon them. But this blessed man, in every aspect you look at him, he is altogether lovely. But we've read of him in another aspect. The worm, yes. The potsherd, the darling. But he said in verse 22, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. I look at him here as the song leader in all his loftiness. You know, he will be the leader of the praise. Wasn't it last evening we were thinking of him as he left the upper room? You know, just there with 10 men. And they sang before they left. And we thought of Psalm 118. Singing with a little company. I tell you, Psalm 22, he's not with a little company. What a congregation! In the midst of a congregation will I praise thee. Hebrews 2, quoting from this very psalm, says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church. Will I praise thee. The worm in his lowliness, the potsherd in his loomliness, the darling in his loveliness. But let me assure you, throughout eternal days, he will be the song leader, the leader of the praise, in all his loftiness. He'll take the baton and he'll raise the song. And what will you and I say unto him that loved us and washed us from our sin in his own blood? But I want you to notice at the close of the psalm how it changes. The beginning of the psalm up to verse 22, we have the suffering and we have the shame and we have the sigh. But now we have the song. And we have the splendor of it all. And what circles of blessing there are. You notice the first to come into the good of it. We've quoted it already. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. You recall the words of the Lord Jesus in John 20 to Mary Magdalene on resurrection ground. He says, go tell my brethren, I ascend unto my Father and unto your Father, unto my God and unto your God. You will notice he didn't say, go tell my brethren, I ascend unto our Father and unto our God. No, no. He has a unique relationship with his God. He has a unique relationship with his Father. But his message is, go tell my brother. How wonderful that you and I, poor Gentiles, the most of us, we have come in to the good of the blessing, first of all. But you say, is that all? Is that all that's going to come into the good of the sufferer and the work he accomplished in Psalm 22? Oh, no, no, no. The very next verse, what do we read? We read about the seed of Jacob and the seed of Israel. You know, there's a wonderful blessing for the nation of Israel. When this church age is over, and that could happen any day, God is going to take up his dealings with Israel just exactly where he left off. As we mentioned another evening, the clock of prophecy will start again. Well, what a day for them. What blessing they're going to come into when they're awakened. Well, the question is asked by Paul, has God cast off his people? What's the answer? God forbid. There is a tremendous blessing awaits them. What a day when they come in to the good of Isaiah 53. And they say, but he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, or with his stroke, the word is, we are healed. In the language of Zechariah 12, God says, they look upon me whom they pierced, and mourn for him as one that mourneth for his only son. You say, is that all? Oh, no, no, no. My brethren, the seed of Jacob, the seed of Israel. But what have we read in verse 27? All the ends of the world will remember. Oh, the fullness of it. All the ends of the world will remember and turn unto the Lord. For this psalm takes us far beyond this age. The kingdom is the Lord's. It takes us to that great millennial kingdom. And all the world and all the nations will come into the blessing of the suffering of this psalm. Let me assure you, whether it be his brethren or whether it be Israel or whether it be the nations or the end of the world, you know what they'll all say? The language will be the language of this closing psalm, the closing verse of the psalm. He hath done this. It could be translated, he hath finished it. Bless God, he did. and because of the finished work of Psalm 22. There's the furnished table of Psalm 23 for you and I to enjoy every day. And there is the future kingdom of Psalm 24. For Psalm 22 tells me about the Saviour's first coming and his first coming to Jerusalem. Psalm 24 reminds me that he's coming again to that very city. And what are they going to say? They're going to say, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory will come in." Who is this King of Glory? The Lord, mighty in battle. He is the King of Glory. May God bless our meditation. Shall we pray? Our Father, we bow to thank Thee again for the Holy Scriptures. We thank Thee for the one that they bring before us. We thank Thee that from Moses and all the prophets and in the Psalms, we bless Thee for the things concerning Himself. We do rejoice in the sufferings of Christ, and we thank Thee for the glories that will follow. We pray that Thou will bless our meditation now to every heart. And remember, too, each that have to travel, we pray Thy blessing and Thy guiding hand upon each as we commit ourselves to Thee with our grateful thanksgivings in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.